morning, friends and brethren. So very good to see you this morning. Good to see some visitors among us. We're glad that you are here with us. Last fall sometime, we took a church survey just asking some questions about class subjects we might be interested in studying or maybe sermon topics. And through this year at times, I have preached on things that were indicated, you know, on that survey would be of interest. I've never said anything about that. I've just kind of brought those up at times. I'm hoping that those who were looking for certain subjects have recognized that I've tried to preach on some of those things. And the lesson today is along that line, too. I don't always make a point about saying that, but I'm going to try to start doing that if I can from time to time. One of the requests, and I've done this two or three times this year, was for some simple lessons that would be easy for us to take and to be able to tell others about, and to teach others. And I think this lesson falls into that category. At least I'm hoping that it does. And what prompted this lesson, really, was an encouraging study that we're having with a couple right now that just seemed to be amazed at what Scripture teaches as compared to what they have been told in their church. And in our last study together with them, we studied from Acts chapter 2. We've had several studies, and Acts chapter 2 was not our beginning point. It was something that we had kind of worked to. There was some groundwork that needed to be laid. Acts chapter 2 is a passage that we're familiar with, many of us are, and I've used it a number of times even in sermons of recent time, in part trying to make some point of emphasis for those who are looking for such. And in this study, we came to a point here of realizing that the apostles had preached to a group of Jews, many of whom had denied Jesus. But now, the events that had taken place in the last 50 days or so in Jerusalem were overwhelming. You know, the crucifixion of Christ, the 3 days in the grave, and then him being raised and being seen by so many witnesses, his ascension to heaven. And now the apostles, they're preaching in the different tongues of those who had come and gathered in Jerusalem. The evidence was mounting, and it was overwhelming. And at the preaching of Jesus, there were those who were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" Oh, they were believers in Jesus, all right. And even that stands to be a confession of their faith in Jesus. They were told to repent of their sins, to be baptized for remission of sins. And with some further exhortation, there were those, in fact, who were baptized. Well, those I was studying with were quiet at this point. There wasn't a lot of questions. But after some thoughtful moments, the question was asked. And the point was made that these were people who were doing the will of Jesus. And the question was asked, and I think it was a serious question, a thoughtful question. Just what does it mean if you don't do the will of Jesus? Well, that's something worthy of consideration. Something we need to give some thought to. And there's a quick turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that gives, I think, a fast answer to that question. Some explanation, I think, is needed sometime. But in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21, remember what Jesus said. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so consideration of this passage was as well met with some silence. But it was the thoughtful kind of silence. And again, the question was asked, and he said, "Next time we get together, I want to talk more about this, what it means to not do the will of God." And so that got me to thinking about that. How do you deal with that question in a careful way, in a thoughtful way? And I started thinking about numerous biblical illustrations that I think demonstrate that point well. What it means, we can think of it on the side of what does it mean to do the will of God. You can think of it on the negative. What happens when we choose to not do the will of God? Both have to be recognized. And there are so many ideas on what we can do to serve God and be pleasing to Him. And I'm making a point of emphasis here that we have many ideas on what we can do to please God, just like those that Jesus was dealing with in Matthew chapter 7. Those who were saying, well, we do wonderful works, and we prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name. Well, this is what they thought was good things to be doing, at least in their minds. But Jesus said, no, you're not doing the will of God. Never has there been a time when there was not a struggle for man to simply listen and respond to the will of God. We've always struggled with that. And the struggle is to not take anything away from what God directed. The struggle is not to add anything to what he said, to not be tempted to alter it one way or another. But man has always struggled against himself to overcome his own interests in serving God. Sometimes we just need to get over ourselves, you know? We just need to think about what has God said. What does he want? What does he require? Not what we want to do in the realm of religion. I've used this example about 187 times, I think. But it's such a powerful one, I keep going back to it for purpose. Because in Bible studies, this is such an important beginning point. When we think about what does it mean to do the will of God, or what does it mean to not do the will of God, the Garden of Eden. I mean, when the very first story of God's interaction with man teaches us those very principles. Never could there have been a more understandable dialogue between God and man than God saying to them, from any tree in the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. But we are also introduced to the great deceiver in chapter 3, when Satan said to Eve, oh, you will surely not die. And the choice has to be made in such a very, very simple way. The choice is to obey what God said or to obey someone else who enters the picture and says, you'll surely not die. Satan twisted God's words. Eve accepted the alteration and she was deceived. And Adam followed right along. If we do not like God's word, we are not in a position to change it. Satan will try to make us think otherwise because, in fact, that was his approach from the very beginning. That's exactly what he did with Adam and Eve. Satan tempted Eve by casting doubt on God's word. And it is still a favorite tactic of Satan. And he's effective. You know, if you were on a jury in a court of law, the defense attorney may very well say to the jury at the very beginning of the proceedings that if there is any doubt in your mind about testimony that is given by the prosecution, if there is any doubt, you have a responsibility to deny their claim. All the defense attorney has to do in that case is to cast doubt. That's what an attorney tries to do. Well, you know, an attorney, he's just following that same kind of logic that Satan has done so well to cast doubt in our minds concerning what God has said. Oh, surely you will not die. An illustration that I'd like us to consider, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll spend our time right here. 1 Samuel chapter 15, a powerful illustration of failure to do God's will. Many of you are familiar with this story. It's that of King Saul. You know, the first king of the children of Israel, the one whom God chose Saul because he stood far above men. And I don't mean just in the physical way. He was a big man that way too. But he stood far above other men because of his devotion to God, his humility, his desire to submit to the will of God. As we begin reading, we can't help but notice a powerful example of what it means to not do the will of God. That's where this story goes. That's where it unfolds. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, and sheep, camels, and donkeys." Samuel was the one who was in a position now to deliver God's message. He has done that already numerous times in the story. He was the one that anointed Saul, even by God's command. This is a position he's been in before. And God at this point is remembering the wickedness of the Amalekites and how they had been so horrible to the children of Israel before. God has not forgotten that. They were proven enemies of Israel. And so God's instructions to King Saul right now, well, they're absolutely clear. I want you to destroy these people and don't spare not a one of them. And their cattle, don't spare not even a one of them. Verse 4. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them to Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away and leave the Amalekites so I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. I'm thinking that's a good move. They listened to what Saul had to say. The Kenites, a nomadic people, lived in tents. And they moved away because there was a great battle about to take place. Saul was moved to obey God. He listened to what the prophet Samuel had to say. And now he's moved. He's prepared himself to go against the Amalekites. Samuel was just a messenger for God. I mean, ultimately, that's what he was. He was a spokesman of God. And he really has nothing to do with this battle. He has delivered the message from God. He's out of the picture right now. And now we're looking at Saul. But there's a great failure to obey. I mean, he started out just right. He was moved to obey God. We see that. But the story continues in verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. And he took King Agag of the Amalekites alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Well, we can see the problem already, can't we? You know, Saul was moved to obey God. But now when he's come to the point of following through with what God wanted, now he's not followed everything God said to do. There was a failure to obey. He did some things that the Lord commanded, but he did not fully obey the will of God. And the Lord's instructions were explicit. They were to the point. They were complete. Saul did the same thing that many of us choose to do today. Take what we like of what the Lord says and alter it to fit the interest or needs that we might have. And so Saul did almost all that the Lord demanded. The charge was no small task to go against the Amalekites, to destroy them completely. And they did most of what God said to do. But you have to notice, they destroyed what was undesirable to them, but spared what was desirable in their eyes. And it's somewhat funny, not a funny ha-ha, but a funny You just have to think about this. That which is desirable in the eyes of men is not necessarily desirable in the eyes of God. And sometimes we fail to see that. Sometimes we don't understand, but perhaps even that's the point. We don't have to understand. We don't have to understand why God wants certain things done in a certain way. That's not for us to always understand. But He is God. He is the maker and creator. He is the one who is in the position and has the right to say, here is what I want. Here is how it should be done. No, but the story goes on. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. And Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. So Samuel receives this word from the Lord, and Samuel is grieved at Saul's disobedience. You can see the grief of Jehovah God in this as well. The grief is caused by the disobedience of Saul. The disobedience was a failure to accept and to follow God's instructions. It was a failure to do God's will. And God had made it clear, there is no reasonable argument for misunderstanding that could be made. God made it ultimately clear what His will, what His desire was. And Samuel was greatly troubled by this. He couldn't sleep all night. He cried out to the Lord all night, because I can only imagine how fully he understood the consequences of Saul's actions. He had an idea of what was coming. Samuel got up in the morning and he did just as God commanded, the unpleasant task of going to see Saul. And when he went to see Saul, you know, you can't help but think about the demeanor of Saul. I mean, after this great victory, at least it was a great victory in the eyes of Saul, he set out to honor himself. And so he goes down to Carmel, probably Carmel, a city to the south, the southern part of Judea, in the wilderness of Paran, down that way. And so he goes down and he sets up a monument to himself. He's proud of what he's done. It's time to give himself honor. There's a change that has taken place in the mind and in the life of Saul. Because remember, when Saul was appointed as king, it was in part because of his humility. It was his willingness to have the mind of God, to listen to Jehovah God. But something now is different. And Saul is setting out to give honor to himself. Now, what does that tell us about Saul? This is not the same man that God appointed when he stood humbly before Jehovah. Saul's going to have some excuses. I mean, many of us are pretty good at that too. I think we learned that. I think babies are born knowing how to make excuses, because we all seem to be able to come so quickly to a point where we can make excuses for our actions. Saul is that way too. Verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel says, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" And Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of all the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointing you king over Israel. And He sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy these wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel's not fooled for a moment. I mean, he understands and he sees an excuse when it comes. And let's just be frank about it. These are not even good excuses. These are not excuses that would fool anybody except Saul in his own mind, somehow trying to justify his actions. Saul is acting as though nothing is wrong when he greets Samuel, when he says, "The Lord bless you." He's acting like there's nothing to be concerned about, but I'm wondering already, does Saul know there's plenty to be concerned about? And then he says, "I've carried out the Lord's instruction." Really? I mean, who does he think he's fooling? Does he think he's fooling Samuel? Does he think he's fooling God? Evidence to the contrary was close by. The evidence was overwhelming. The sheep and the cattle. And the excuse, the best was spared to sacrifice to the Lord. There's still a problem with that. Oh, and then there's the passing the blame. Did you catch that? The soldiers brought them. But that tactic is not going to work either. It didn't work back then, and it doesn't work now. It's easy to try to pass the blame back to the garden in Adam. But Lord, it's the wife, it's the woman that you gave me that caused me to eat of the forbidden fruit. Remember? I mean, passing the buck, passing the blame, oh, it's as old as Adam and Eve. And here, Saul's trying to pass the blame. It just doesn't work. Stop, Samuel said. I've had enough of this. Let me tell you what the Lord says. I appreciate that. Samuel's not saying, here's what I think about the matter. Even sometimes, if we're in a discussion with somebody about spiritual things, I'm afraid sometimes we're a little too quick to say, well, here's what I think about it. Well, I'll tell you what I believe. Samuel said, stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said. Saul, you changed. I mean, this is what comes out of this. You were once small in your own eyes, but you've changed. And Samuel says, the Lord made you king. The Lord sent you on a mission. The Lord gave you authority to carry out His will. Personal accountability comes front and center right here. Saul was being called on the carpet for not doing the will of God. And it's not because God did not make it clear to him, because he did. The instructions that came from the Lord were simple enough. We all understood what Saul was supposed to do. But he failed to obey and to follow the will of God. Personal accountability right here. Why did you not obey the Lord is what Samuel was saying. Why did you take the plunder? Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you do evil in the eyes of the Lord? This is what Samuel is saying. There was no passing the blame. It was Saul who chose to not do the will of God. You know, the whole idea of personal accountability, it seems like it's something that has just gone away today. Does it mean anything to anyone now? Personal accountability? It's something that's just gone, it seems, in society. Saul stubbornly tried to excuse his actions. I did obey the Lord. Really? I mean, that's just the best he can come up with? I did obey the Lord. Samuel's already made it clear that no, you haven't obeyed the Lord. He still tries, but I did obey the Lord. We can make the same kind of excuse today. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works in your name? Lord, we did do your will. Jesus says, depart from me, you who are workers of lawlessness. because we think this is something we should do in the eyes of the Lord does not make it right. God has delivered His will to us in such a way that we can know what He wants us to do, and He will not accept anything less. And Saul knows that. Saul understood that because he served faithfully as a king until something changed. Until his heart changed. What does obedience look like? It does not look like what Saul is doing. I mean, let's be honest. The standard for what obedience looks like seemingly is different in the eyes of men. But God knows what obedience is. And He doesn't cut any slack on that. When God delivers His will, He expects, He demands obedience, complete obedience. And if we're still having trouble understanding what it is to not do the will of God, then we are not listening to what God says. There's a lesson in understanding the will of God. Verse 22. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king." A very, very simple point. And it's not a new one. It's a consistent theme that began back in the garden. That we have some choices to make, and that choice is we can obey the will of God or we can reject the will of God. There are promises on both sides. Promises of salvation by obeying the will of God. Promises of separation eternally from God when we disobey His will. You know, Saul is trying to say, well, you know, we've saved the best of the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord. That didn't mean a thing to God. Because that was not what He had wanted. That was not what He requested. Was there a time and place for sacrifices? Yes, there was. God dictated when and where and how sacrifices were to take place. But this was not it. If Saul somehow honestly thought that this was what God wanted, was for them to save the best and to bring it for sacrifice, this was their way of worshiping God, he was very much delusional. Because God never suggested any such thing. To obey is better than sacrifice. Always, that is what God wants. To not do the will of God is to not follow His word. To not do the will of God is to reject what God says. To not do the will of God is to alter what He has directed. To not do the will of God is to think that an alternative plan will work just as good as what God has commanded. We choose to do this whenever we fail to realize that God means what He says. Why do we question the Word of God? Why do we do that? Or when we think too well of our own opinions and not well enough of God's will. Or when we just don't care enough about what God says to do what He wants, we have rejected the will of God. There are some consequences to face. Saul. There always are. There are always consequences for not obeying the will of God. Saul confessed, verse 24, he said, "I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of God, the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Saul is seeing the seriousness of the matter now. And he regrets. I'm wanting to believe he fully and totally regrets what he's done. He's confessed to these things. Oh, I don't know. You see some things in the remainder of Saul's life that might make you question how serious he is in his confession. And that's not really the point of our lesson right now. He begged forgiveness. He confessed his wrong. God is just. God is merciful. God is gracious. He's willing to forgive those who have a contrite heart. The rest of Saul's life was painful. It's painful to read about. It was full of indications that his heart was not truly set on God. And the consequences of sin do not change, even if one truly has repented and humbled himself. There are still consequences. Saul had to face consequences. The kingdom would be ripped from him. David's going to become king later. But the kingdom is being ripped away from Saul. And the death of Saul and his sons are just gruesome. Simple lessons right here, isn't there? I mean, you can just think of a dozen points that can be made. Simple lessons about what it is to do the will of God. Or if you turn it around the other way, as the question was asked, what does it mean to not do the will of God? Well, if you act like King Saul, you will not do the will of God. You will follow your own choice. You'll follow your own mind, your own desires, and you'll try to make it look as though you're still wanting to worship God. It won't matter at that point. We can pretend to worship God. We can feel good about it. We can do what most other people do. It does not make it right. God has been specific about so many of these things. Samuel came to deliver the will and the word of God, and he finished the job that had been given to Saul to kill the evil king of the Amalekites, Agag. Samuel took care of that. And then it finally says that it grieved God that he had made Saul king. Powerful lessons. What it means to not do the will of God demonstrated right before our eyes. You know, there was an enlightenment that took place on the day of Pentecost. It was a day in which those who cared to see had their eyes opened. Those who failed to realize the power and strength of the will of God saw the power of God revealed on that day. They heard the teaching of the will and the word of God, and it was such that it was undeniable. There was even those who were gathered on that day of Pentecost that had thought too well of themselves and were previously unwilling to submit to God's will, but they were humbled, they were brought low by the teaching and the demonstration of God's eternal plan, to the point that there were many of those who had humble hearts who believed that, in fact, Jesus was the Son of God, and they obeyed the teaching that was given by the will and the word of God, and they became that very day baptized believers, their sins being washed away. And it was those obedient to the will of God who were saved. Verse 47 says, in 41 and verse 47 in Acts chapter 2, the saved were added to the church. It's all about a willingness to obey the will of God. And even today, we find ourselves at a point of having to make the same choice. I know when we read through Bible stories of long ago, like that of King Saul, I've never been king, don't ever expect to be, but we read through stories like that and we learn powerful lessons. And there are all kinds of other stories and lessons throughout God's book that teach us these principles over and over again. But are we willing Are we willing to simply submit to the will of God? All of those stories teach us the same thing over and over again. But today, what will we choose to do? I don't have to choose whether or not I'll obey God and go fight the Amalekites. I'm kind of glad about that. But we all still have our battles. We still have our battles, and we will have to choose whether we will obey the will of God. How about you? Have you made that choice? Have you made that decision? Are you willing to submit to Him? Are you willing to come to Jesus in baptism, having your sins washed away, beginning a new life in Christ? And as a Christian, if you've struggled along in faith, are you willing to repent of sins, confess those sins, pray forgiveness? God is just. He is willing. He is merciful. He is gracious. He's waiting on us to decide to do His will. Are you going to do that? You need to respond. Come as we stand and sing.